Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we turn our attention this morning once again to what we can call the first world. This first world is the world between the fall into sin and the flood in the days of Noah. And it is the world in which there, you could say, came a new world order, because now mankind was to live outside the Garden of Eden, was to live under the curse of God because of the sin of our first parents. Now, even though we live in what we might then call the second world, the world that is after the flood, we know that actually the order of the first world has not really changed, because we are still outside the garden and we are still waiting for the day when the Lord Jesus will come, when paradise will be restored. Now, when we paid attention to the beginning of life in this world outside the garden last week, it was pointed out that at first, as you keep on reading, there seemed to be no obvious difference between life inside and life outside of the garden, because our first parents just got busy with the Great Commission. They began to multiply, they had children. The first man ever born, because that's also what Eve said, a man, I have received a man with the help of the Lord, was named Cain. And before long, we also read about the second man, Abel. We're not told specifically about Adam being busy subduing the earth, having dominion over it, although we can imply that, but we're certainly told with respect to Cain and Abel that they were busy with the cultural mandate, in particular, you could say, the agricultural mandate, because Cain, like Adam, was a tiller of the soil. And then Abel developed a new branch of agriculture. He became a shepherd, a keeper of the flocks. So at the dawn of history, we say, the beginning of the agricultural mandate, crop. We have farmers who have crops, farmers who have livestock. If you think about that, most basic even to this day, agriculture precedes any other kind of culture. If there is no agriculture, no one eats, you can't do anything else except scrounge around for your existence. But the first indication of life being different then, because we said up to this point, well, it would have gone that way without a fall into sin as well. The first indication of things being different was when it came to the worship of both Cain and Abel. They both offered gifts to God, but only Abel's gift was accepted. For only he, as we read also in Hebrews chapter 11, offered out of faith. And how truly life had become different in the new world order comes out now also, of course, in what is before us in our text, in Cain's murder of Abel. Because here we see what a radical change had taken place, a radical change in man's nature. It is so radical, as we read this account also, really it should make us shudder. But at the same time, we also see something more about God's true nature, and that should fill us with awe. That we may see this clearly and embrace also our gracious God in faith, I proclaim to you this morning, the account of Cain's murder of Abel impresses on us the true nature of fallen man and the true nature of God. We consider how, first of all, the one makes us shudder, and secondly, the other fills us with awe. So again, the account of Cain's murder of Abel impresses on us the true nature of fallen man and the true nature of God. And then first of all, we go to, as we begin also to work this out, it should be pointed out that, well, normally, of course, we kind of work through the points in order, the way they are given. This time we're going to depart a bit from that practice, because we're going to work both these points out at the same time. Because our text cannot kind of be divided into two halves, or first of all, we learn something about the true nature of fallen man and then about the nature of God. Rather, there is interaction between Cain and God, and in that interaction, the true nature of both Cain, of man, and of God come out, kind of a back and forth. So we kind of will work our way and kind of weave our way back and forth between these two points. But still, as Cain is mentioned first, it is human nature that comes to our attention first. Now, of course, from the verses before our text, it already became out that something was amiss, as the Lord had no regard for Cain's offering because he did not offer it in faith. But we notice already there that God graciously showed Cain the way of repentance, but really how amiss it was in his life comes out all the more in our text, because Cain did not respond to that overture of grace, God pointing out the dangerous position he was in. No, Cain did not repent. He did not seek to master the sin crouching at the door. And so we learn that the first man ever born in human history also became the first murderer in human history. In that respect, you know, we think back to chapter 3, that Adam, as an act of faith, may have named his wife Eve because he said, well, she is the mother of all living, but ironically, she has given birth to the first murderer, the first destroyer of life. Now, back in the garden, the Lord God had told also Adam that he could eat from all the fruit of the tree except that one, and if he would do that, he would certainly die. Well, here we have the first evidence. It was not experienced by Adam himself, but nevertheless, you could say Adam and Eve experienced death in their lives. And so it is true what also Paul writes about later on in Romans 6, verse 23, for example, that the wages of sin is death. When sin entered the world, death entered the world. It didn't hit right away, but it came pretty quick. If you think about it, the first man ever born was the first murderer. In that respect, our first parents just got paid their wages for what they had done. You can also think of the words of James. We read those last week as well. When he was writing about temptations, then he writes about the way that each person is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Of course, in this case, it was sin that brought forth death in the life of someone else. But nevertheless, sin results in death. It's inevitable, as God said it would happen. And so we see a complete reversal of how it was in the beginning, when God had made man in his image and his likeness. Everything, end of chapter 1 of Genesis tells us, was very good. Everything was ready for life to flourish. But in the new world order, everything now was going to go in the opposite direction. Everything was set up for the destruction of life. And also it became evident very soon in history that the enmity the Lord had spoken about between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would become evident, not as a struggle of mankind over against some force out there, but would become evident even within the human race itself. Well, as we read these things and we think about these things, it also makes us think of the words that we read together in the first letter of John, chapter 3. There, John writes, verse 10, of course, he's writing there about how people have been redeemed in Jesus Christ, but he still wants to show the difference between the two kind of people in the world. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And then we noticed in that reading also that he mentions Cain. John says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So it's striking. The first seed of the woman that Eve must have received with much hope and Adam with much hope turns out to be the first seed of the serpent, which is evident in his actions. And all this, you could say, while they were still within sight of the garden, because they must have been able to see where those cherubim were, where the twirling sword was guarding the way back. They were still living on the edge of the garden, and Cain and Abel would have learned from their parents about what had happened also there. That's where we see it. Even so close to the beginning, such a radical transformation in humanity, it's reason to shudder when you see how in the firstborn man we have the first murderer in the human race. But now, as we learn something about the nature of fallen man, our text also shows us something more about the gracious nature of our God. You know, we've seen indications of His grace. You can think of that as we think of the chapters also before this passage. You know, God in His grace, He sought out our first parents when they had rebelled against Him. And we noticed also in His grace how God had spoken to Cain when Cain noticed that the offering was not being accepted by God. God spoke to him. And we see that same grace again. God seeks out Cain. We hear this in the question that he poses to him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Now, it is not God doesn't know. No, it's evident from the way the account continues. He knows very well. Yet, what we see here is that God reaches out to sinners. You know, sometimes in our day and age, people speak about that the church should have seeker-sensitive services because there are so many seekers out there. But actually, there are not that many seekers out there. Actually, if that becomes your principle of operation, you won't get many people at all, because in the end, it is not that people are the seekers, but God is the seeker. He is the seeking, sensitive God. He gives people opportunity to repent and confess. It's evident here. It's going to be evident throughout the whole Bible, which shows God always reaching out. As He reached out to our first parents, He reaches out to Cain. God is seeking. God, when His people Israel started to drift away, would send prophets. And eventually it is God seeking the world that had rebelled against Him who sent His only begotten Son. God's grace stands out very clearly already in the very opening chapters of Scripture. But now we notice how God's gracious overture is met with a rude response. It's interesting, our first parents, Adam and Eve, when God sought them and God reached out to them, while they had been evasive, you know, trying to shift the blame. Adam said, "Well, the woman did it," and the woman says, "Well, the serpent did it." But Cain goes further. Cain is belligerent. Here we have what you could call sin with the uplifted hand, where there is defiance. You know you've done wrong, and you really don't care. You do it anyway, and you defend it. And so he shows himself to be a child of the devil in that respect, the true serpent seed. Even further, as he goes on, he shows that by being a liar. And also, he shows himself to be a child of the devil by showing his hatred for his fellow human beings as he responds, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, the answer should be rather obvious. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. After all, we're all part of the same human family. In this case, it was his very own brother who had been murdered by him. And so what a complete reversal of being made in the image of God. Think of the words in 1 John chapter 3 once again. Verse 10 of us made clear that if one does not love his brother, if he does not care enough, you could say, to be his brother's keeper, one is not a child of God. And a little further in verse 16, John writes that in love, we ought to lay down our life for the brothers. Now keep in mind, we know that John is writing about restored life in Christ. But always keep in mind that this restored life is a reflection of the way that God created life in the beginning. And the fallen nature is one that is filled with hate, both toward God and toward the neighbor. It always goes together. How you respect to God, how you stand over against God, shows up in how you also relate to other peoples. It's that kind of hatred is totally self-centered. No regard for anyone else. And the only love it knows is self-love. And its only principle is survival of the self. Now, the sad reality is that Cain's murder of Abel and his belligerent response to God is only the beginning of the pattern that will fill the pages of human history. Because if you look back over history, you could see that blood has flown liberally over the face of the earth, continues to flow to this day. At times, it looks like there are rivers of blood, because man's cruelty to his fellow man knows no bounds. We hear of accounts of torture, of rape, of poison gas to extinguish people. Indeed, whatever cruelty you can imagine of men has thought of it, and then it even goes beyond imagination of things that people do to their fellow human beings. Now, the sad reality is that this cruelty in the world in which we live, you know, sometimes we almost live in a bit of a sense of self-denial about it, because there seems to be still this veneer of civilization. But it's only a thin veneer. Because countries that flourish, that might be economically prosperous, might seem to be peace and stability, well, it can fall to pieces in no time whatsoever. You know, we think of the developments we hear about in the news constantly in the Middle East, all the misery and the hostility and the destruction. But as terrible as that may be, if we think back in European history only a century or so, there were those two terrible world wars. And if you think, well, what is happening now is cruel, you read about those kind of events and you say, how could that be? Western society is so civilized, so prosperous, and then they did this to each other, and they tried to extinguish the whole people by sending them to the gas chambers. Well, and then people also start crying out when those kind of things happen, and they say, well, where was God in all these things? But the real question is, where was man in all these things? Man who thinks so highly of himself, who wants to pretend that he is good, well, this is what man does to his fellow man. He simply continues in the pattern of Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. As we see that out there in the world, you know, even within our own heart, it can be scary at times to see how thinly disguised and covered up hatred can be and anger can be in our lives, and how things can bubble up so quickly. You know, we sang about that in Psalm 36. We know that kind of sentiment. It's not just out there. We know it lives within us, how easily it can come, even in families, for example, between siblings, where you live so close together, you share a home, and you should love each other and care for each other. But siblings can be vicious with one another. It can happen in a church family, where together we are the brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there can be that hostility that builds up towards one another, and sometimes the littlest thing will trigger it. That's how thin a veneer there is in our lives, how close we are still to the old nature. You know, even sometimes people will say, I was so angry, I could have killed him. People actually say that, even as Christians, as those who have been redeemed and those who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because that fallen nature, as is evident there in Cain, is always crouching at the door, always waiting to reestablish itself and to again conquer our lives, even where the Spirit is working. Now, as the revelation of the nature of the fallen man continues to make us shudder, we continue to be awed at the revelation of God's nature. And the aspect of his nature that comes out next is that he is a just God, who does not ignore sin. Well, the question he asks, what have you done? Does not indicate he does not know what Cain did, but it's more in the sense of, do you really understand? Do you know what you have done? Do you know how serious that is? Of course, God knows what happened. God knows all things. He also puts it in terms of the blood of Abel that is portrayed as crying out to God, that blood, that life still has a voice, even though Cain tried to snuff it out. God does not ignore injustice. Now, this has a warning and a comforting aspect. There's a warning aspect for all who cruelly shed the blood of their fellow men. You know, that's true, whether that blood is shed in unjust wars that are started, people begin to rule by reigns of terror. But you know, you can just as well apply it to all those who shed the blood of infants in their mother's womb. God knows. And what is not punished in this life, what even might be considered acceptable in this life and as a legitimate way to get rid of children you don't want, God sees all those things. That's life. You touch life, you touch God. In that respect, God is a just God. What isn't punished in this life will be punished in the life to come. Now, it's also comforting for those whose lives are threatened because of their faith, because the believers can find comfort in knowing that the Lord will see that justice is done. All those who pour out the blood of his saints will not be left unpunished. He will vindicate them, just like he vindicated Abel's blood. For all bloodshed cries out to God for justice. With an even greater cry, you could say, when it is shed because of faith in God. Now, as we speak of God showing his justice, we see also how in this case it was again tempered by grace. Because we would say, well, Cain's crime makes him worthy of death. But the punishment in this sense, in this case, comes across more as a sentence of life imprisonment. Although you would say, well, Cain still had considerable freedoms. He could still move around a lot. But we read how the Lord told him that in his case, he would be cursed so that the earth would not give its abundance. Notice, compare this to Adam's curse. Adam was told, the earth is cursed because of you, and because of that, it's going to be very hard to produce a crop, but the earth will yield its abundance. But when it came to Cain, he had been a crop farmer like his father, but now the Lord tells him, you're cursed, and because of that curse on you, the earth is not going to give to you and respond to your efforts anymore. Cain had to give up on the life of farming, had to become a fugitive, and we are told a wanderer, rather than enjoy a settled life. And then we may have our songs about being a happy wanderer, but Cain was sentenced to a life of unhappy wandering, a life filled with uncertainty. Now, this punishment, though we might consider it lenient because we think, well, he should have been put to death for it all, notice it was rather severe in his own opinion, as is evident by his reaction, kind of typical. You know, when a criminal does something wrong, he gets sentenced and he still cries, injustice, not fair. That's true even at times within us, that we have done something wrong and the response that we give and the punishment that we receive, we still want to claim it's not fair, even though we have done something that wasn't fair. But Cain's reaction indicates he saw it as a delayed death sentence. Just a matter of time, he thought, before he who would no longer be able to make a living from the land, who couldn't live where he had lived before, banished from God's sight, would be found by someone who would kill him. Ironic. He who didn't hesitate to kill someone else now all of a sudden gets scared. He's going to get killed. But the way that the Lord gave his punishment, we could say, well, it comes across that Cain was feeling that the Lord had put a bounty on his head, a price on his head. But in all this, you notice that the way Cain is arguing, kind of defending himself, there is no evidence of remorse, no evidence of seeking forgiveness, because true godly repentance also always produces genuine grief, a true heartfelt sorrow, like David showed, for example, after that sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. But in Cain's case, it looked more like what we would call crocodile tears. If you feel sorry for a crocodile, you only do that once, and you soon regret it. Now, once again, we see the Lord act graciously, because he promises to protect Cain so he will not be killed. Not only does he give him his life, but he promises to protect him. And the Lord underlines his promise by indicating that anyone who would kill Cain would be avenged, would certainly be punished. It comes out in the way that he speaks about being avenged sevenfold. That simply points to the fact that it most certainly will be done. And then that final act is that God even puts a mark on Cain. Now, can't answer for you today what that mark exactly was, because no one has been able to figure that one out. Don't pretend that I can do that also this morning. The only indication is that some kind of indication on Cain indicated to other people he should be left alone. He saw to it that the promise to protect him would be fulfilled. And those intent on killing him would know that they should stay away, for God would bring punishment. But again, notice, as we'll be talking about the character of God, grace shines through. Because throughout this whole passage, that gracious interaction of God with Cain, the murderer. You know, even as you read this passage, you almost get the impression that the Lord, in some kind of human form, went to look up Cain and had this whole conversation with him. Just like he came to Adam and Eve after they had eaten from the forbidden fruit. Gracious overture on the part of God to call Cain back. And to use the words from the first chapter of John, the Gospel, you could say that in here, this particular case, we see how the light shone in the darkness, but Cain did not receive it. But there is no indication that there was any remorse. But grace is shown, however, for by allowing Cain to live, God left open the way of repentance. You could say, as long as there is life, there's hope. Now, notice this revelation of God's grace, that grace is evident from the beginning of Scripture. And also later on, you know, when the Apostle Paul would go into the world, he would remind also his pagan listeners of the grace of God that had been shown even throughout all those Old Testament centuries. For example, he told the people at Lystra that God had not left him without witness, for he did good by giving rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying people with food and gladness. God has always given indications of his presence, of his goodness. He even fed the hands of those who bit him. Now, he also told the people in Athens later on that God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He allots nations their territories, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. God's always reaching out, even, you could say, in the general gifts of creation. Romans 1, Paul explains how God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, can be discerned since the creation of the world. And then, of course, we see also how God in due time sent the gospel into the world. First through the apostles, he continues to have that gospel preached also through his churches. In our age, you know, the word of God is available in over 2,400 languages of the world, so you could say it's available in that sense to all the peoples that live in this world, on this earth. God gives every opportunity to return to him, to show the way of life. Now, as for Cain, there's no evidence of remorse. He went away from the presence of the Lord. You get the impression he went further east. Adam and Eve already were east of Eden. Now he goes further east of Eden to the land of Nod. Footnote indicates Nod means wandering. We could say that Cain went to Cain's wonderland. But there were no fun rides in that wonderland. And while it almost seems to be a contradiction to say that he settled there, it should be kept in mind that even people who wander, well, they still wander in a certain territory. And even though perhaps his descendants could settle there, Cain was sentenced to a life of being an unhappy wanderer. And when we pull the various aspects together, what we see in the life of the firstborn man indeed makes us shudder, because that first man's nature is a far cry from the image of God, because it reflects now the image of the father of lies and murder, that is the devil. And yes, we know there will be people like Abel, but the basic human nature that God has to deal with is seen in Cain. And you know, it's only going to get worse, to the point that God says, I have to make a new start. When he makes a new start also in the flood to cleanse the earth. Whatever light there will be, it's the case that the darkness of the human heart dominates. And that continues to this day, brothers and sisters. live in a dark, dark world that prefers the ways of lies and murder and hatred over against the ways of God and the ways of love. But still, as the darkness of the human heart stands out, so does God's justice and grace. And in His grace, His light, the light of the gospel, does shine in the darkness. And in the end, that's the glorious message of the gospel, that even though the darkness is deep and heavy and thick, the darkness will not be able to prevail. For the darkness may be heavy, but in the end, it is not able to overcome the light of God. And so while we shudder at what we learn about human nature, in the end, we are filled with awe at the power and grace of God, which is ultimately shown in bringing forth His Son, bringing the light into this dark world. Amen.